that's probably not unusual. There's probably lots of times where nobody knows where Steve is. So knowing Steve, and he asked me to teach this today as we're moving through a class on evangelism. My role with Mission to North America, I don't know if you all knew that, but I work for our denomination's home mission board, and my role is to help start new churches across the country through our denomination. And he asked if I would step in today and sort of bring a perspective on evangelism somewhat from church planting. Well, he called me last Sunday, I think, and I was off this week. I wasn't going to be at my desk. I took off work to build a fence at the house, so I was going to be occupied. And I said, well, I got no time to put together notes, but I've done something in the past on church planter training that I can bring to bear here. So you're going to sort of get a little bit of some things I've done training church planters in some ideas in evangelism. So let's pray as we begin. Father, it's good to be here with your people. You are kind to us. You love us. You call us your own. You've brought us into your family. You've taken away every barrier that would stand between us and yourself, and you've drawn us close. And we are thankful. We don't deserve your goodness. We cannot earn your goodness. We don't know why you would save us. Nothing good about us, except you've just chosen to love us. So, Father, I pray that overwhelming love that you have for us will do exactly that. It will overwhelm us. It will roll over us and change us every day more and more from the inside out so that we will take joy in the God of our salvation. Father, as we spend our time this morning talking a bit about what it means to share the gospel, that you'll encourage us, that we'll leave here understanding not some truths for our hands as much as truths for our heart. And we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm not sure if you all got notes. Steve sent them out by email. If you've got them in front of you, that's great. If not, you can follow along pretty easily. Let me ask you, what do you think is a purpose, or maybe the main purpose for planting a church? Maybe even before that question, let me ask you, what would be some reasons not to plant a church? What do you think?
Well, one reason would be God hasn't called us to that or to that particular location.
Right. Okay. Okay. God's calling. Yes, sir.
What if there's already a really good church in that place?
Okay. All right. That may be the case. Sure. Sure.
What if there's a whole bunch of ticked off people and they decide to start their own church?
That's not a good reason to plant a church. There you go. Perfect. A lot of ticked off people that want to do things their way. When Kim and I were looking to plant a church years ago, 25 years ago now, wasn't it, I think, we were looking at various locations across the country, and the PCA sent us to Rochester, New York, to interview a core group up there, and we went other places, and we were talking at some point. It wasn't in Rochester. It was another group. We went to visit this group. They had been worshiping. They had been meeting together for a Bible study for about, I guess, probably 6 months, and we went there one Sunday evening, and they had their little study going, and we listened and were a part of it, and then afterwards we shook hands and met people and talked and did all the small talk kind of stuff that you're supposed to do that I don't like to do. At some point, one of the ladies, and you may can tell this story, sweetie, quicker or better than I can, but one of the ladies, Kim had on, and they were beautiful, but they were kind of these big hoop earrings. You've all know what that means, and they were big, you know. They didn't touch her shoulder or anything, but they were pretty big, and I don't know anything about that kind of stuff, but she had big earrings on. And this lady said, You know, one of the things that this group is all about is that we want to teach our children, especially our daughters, how important it is to dress modestly and to not wear things, even jewelry, that could draw attention to yourself. And then she just kind of went on with her conversation, you know, as if Kim didn't know exactly what she was saying, you know. So we got in the car to drive home, and for several reasons we said, this is not the place for us, you know. That was one of them. But in particular, we discovered just through talking to them that they were a group that had gathered around, I don't want to say this politely, homeschooling, which is fine, I'm not against it, this certain view of Christianity that was real tight, and that's who they were. That's who they wanted to be. That was their going to be their church's hallmark. That is not a good reason to plant a church. Just gathering around some specific issue, some cultural issue, something that binds you all, binds this group together. The main purpose for planting a church is to bring the gospel. Period. To bring the gospel in a new, fresh way to a new place. Sometimes there may be a strong church there. That's okay. I get asked all the time, well, why do we need more churches? I drive around and I see a church on every corner. And my statement is, well, are you reaching every lost person in that community? Oh, well, no. Then there's a need for another church. Maybe God would use this new church to bring the gospel in a different way than the other churches that are there. Not to denigrate other churches, but if God could use this new church to bring it in a new, fresh way, that's the reason. Church planters are first and foremost missionaries. When I do church planter training or talk to planters, I pound the pulpit on that idea. Church planters and those who go with the planter, you got to consider yourself a missionary. Folks, we as believers, not just planters, not just ministers, but we as believers in our culture now, we have to consider ourselves missionaries, you know. And if that's true, what are the implications for starting a new church if missionary is going to be the adjective that describes what we do? What's the implications for that church?
Cultural flexibility.
Cultural flexibility. Kurt, what do you mean by that? Put some more words to it. Okay.
People who are not Republicans could be comfortable with you.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yes, exactly. There's a quote in the notes here. Many people feel they are entering an alien culture when encountering evangelical Christianity. But it's not the job of the unchurched to enter our culture. It's our job to invade theirs. We do this by recognizing church planting as missionary work. We're missionaries. We are bringing the gospel to a new area. Missionaries go to Tanzania and Portugal and Thailand and Uruguay, and they also go to Charlotte, where we're looking for new planters, and West Virginia, where I'm looking to see a new plant take place, and Georgetown, Kentucky, and Toccoa. We're about the business of bringing the gospel. And so what that means is everything about this new church plant. In fact, really, if this were true, folks, everything about every church should be bringing the gospel to bear. God is an outwardly focused God. And we know this because for God so loved the world that he what? He sent. He sent the second member of the Trinity, himself as it were, to die for our sins. God is an outwardly focused God. We must be outwardly focused. Now, look at a verse here. Or if you don't want to look at it, it's 1 Corinthians 14, 20 through 25. This is a chapter in 1 Corinthians on the gift of tongues. We're not going there. So don't go there with me. We're not going there. But there's a principle here that's very interesting. Paul is using the whole chapter to talk about tongues and the rules there and the principles about it. But he says this. He says, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speaks in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by all. He's held account by all. The point there is this. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians and moving along to his letter, and he approaches the idea of tongues and he gives all the instructions, he assumed that there would be unbelievers there in those churches. If you'll notice, most every Sunday morning from during the sermon, Brandon did it this morning if you were in the early service, Hobie, Brandon, Steve, whoever's preaching will recognize, they'll say, now, I recognize that some of you may not be believers. That's wonderful. We ought to expect there to be unbelievers, unchurched folks in our worship service. So what that means is our worship, our language should be relatable, graspable. It should have access to those who are outside the church. One of the things I do also in my work with church planters is we have a process that we will use to help a couple or a single, if that's the case, evaluate whether God has called them into church planting. And one thing that we do is we have them turn in a sermon. And I'm one of the guys that will listen to their sermons. And it's so funny. Some preacher, will be looking to evaluate him whether he's a church planter or not. And he'll be preaching along. And I'll be listening and making my notes and whatnot. And he'll say something like this. He'll say, now, of course, you all know the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac. And then he'll move along in his sermon and make some point based on that assumed knowledge. And I'll get out my red pen, you know, because you can't make that assumption, you know. You can't say, well, of course, you all know the story of whatever, because unchurched folks don't know those stories, you know. Unchurched folks don't know what the word sanctification means. If I hear somebody preaching along in a sermon I'm evaluating and they use some $3 theological word, they better give me two more sentences after it to tell me what that word means. You know, it's fine to use the word, break it down so that unbelievers can understand it. I'll give you another funny example. I grew up Southern Baptist. And Southern Baptists make great Presbyterians. We just do, you know. I grew up Southern Baptist, and when I first got in the PCA, I kept hearing this word session. You know, the session, session this, session that. Well, I didn't know what a session was. I thought a session was something like you go to a conference, and you choose to go to a session on a certain topic, you know. I'm going to go to the session on this. Yeah, I didn't know what a... Well, the session is a group of elders. You know, it's like a herd of cats and a pride of lions and a session of elders. You know, it's the plural of elders, you know. We have to be careful that we don't use words in our conversations and our sermons that that unbelievers don't understand at all. Now, what could be along these same lines, what could be a classic mistake for a church planter or a church planting group? What could be an easy mistake, as it were?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Okay, sure. Good point. To use a version of the Bible that too many folks don't understand. The good old King James with all of its these and thous and sayeths, you know. Sure. Did you have something?
No.
Oh, okay. Yeah. What else? Yes. To start in on the planting effort or the missionary effort with the assumptions that people understand, they know what we're talking about. You know, sure. What else? Bill?
Just recruit other churches.
Uh-huh. Flesh that out. Say again. Like, what do you mean, Bill? To just start with a bunch of Christians and only aim at Christians, as it were. Sure, absolutely. One of the dangers that I talk to planters about is if all we do is take one group of Christians and move them to another place, then we've just kind of moved members and Christians from one body of Christ to another body of Christ. and we haven't really moved the gospel forward, you know. We haven't seen our effort as a missionary effort, you know. Too much of a classic mistake is to view that this church planting effort more in terms of pastoring and shepherding rather than evangelism and outreach. Now, I will say this, that can be a danger for any existing church. You know, for any existing church to view itself more as a come and see rather than a go and tell, you know. Yes?
I have a question regarding this.
All right. Great question. And I'm not going to answer it, at least not right now. So and her question was, how do you hold in tension the idea of keeping the message of the gospel simple for the unbeliever, unchurched, even young believer, and still at the same time go deep enough so that it's not just milk? There's depth to the simple gospel message. How about that? If we can't take the simple message of grace and faith, and we are sons of our Father in heaven, and we are adopted by Him, and His love pours on us, and we repent of our... If we can't take those simple truths and the way you make them deep is by just... fleshing them out, by letting people know how they have affected you personally, by taking them from head to heart and into hands, as it were, you know. Depth is not scraping the stratosphere with theological ideas. It's talking about how the gospel has brought help and healing to your own life, and it's owning your own brokenness, really. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. For a church planting group and for a church planter, there are three things that you have to, what I call exegete, what you have to explain. Number one, you've got to explain the gospel. That's the objective. So for us here, we have to know three things. The gospel first. Do you know the gospel? That's crucial in evangelism. Do you know the gospel? And I'm sure at some point in the class here over the last weeks that Steve's been teaching, y'all have talked about what the basic message of the gospel is. You just got to know the basic truths of the gospel. When I grew up in my Southern Baptist church, we were all taught, we call it the Roman road, sharing the gospel with, I got them right here, five simple truths or five simple verses from the book of Romans. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, the first part of it. Romans 5:8, for God commends his love to us in such a way that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So you've got sin, you've got the effects of sin, the wages of sin is death. You've got the fact that Christ died for us. Romans 6:23b, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift. It's a free gift. Romans 10:13, for all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So it's just, you just have to know the very simple basic truths of the gospel. When I do talk to planters, as we look at evaluating them and assessing whether they are a church planter or not, we say, all right, I'm an unbeliever. You've got 30 seconds. Share the gospel with me. And it's so funny that these are seminary-trained guys, and they'll go all over the place, you know. You've been made in the image of God, and God created everything, and it's just, and they're just moving all over the place. It takes them an hour and a half to get from their thumb around back to their hand. They can't summarize it. We need to be able to say, it's sin, and it's God's payment for our sin through Christ. It's faith in the Savior. It's calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Number two, let me tell you this story too. The most important aspect of the gospel is the difference between faith and works. And that's true because we as sinful people, we naturally gravitate to trust in ourselves. And that's certainly true for an unbeliever. An unbeliever trusts in him or herself. I was sharing the gospel to a guy, Mike Homer, when I was pastoring a church in Flowery Branch. And I had a group of guys that I met with on Saturday mornings. I called it my maybe Christian, baby Christian group. Some of them were Christians, but maybe I couldn't tell if they were. They were very young Christian. I didn't tell them that was my name for the group. That was my name in my head, the baby Christian, maybe Christian group. And we met on Saturday mornings at 7 o'clock, and we were just going through the basics of the gospel. And I'd been talking to this friend of mine for weeks and weeks about the gospel and getting to know him better. And we were sitting in this room. Circle of chairs, 12 guys. And all of a sudden, Mike said, now wait a minute. What you're saying is it's all about what Jesus has done for me, not what I'm supposed to do for him. I said, bingo. And right then, it was like you could see the wrinkled brow on his head kind of relax. And you could see, I just saw a smile on his face. And I think that may be the only time I've ever seen somebody at that point in time go from darkness to light. I think that was the point that God brought it together for him. And he knew the difference between, it's not up to me, it's what Jesus has done. It's not me working and trying to please, it's what Jesus has already brought pleasure to God on my behalf. He saw that difference between faith and works. The second thing we have to understand is our community, our situation, the place that we're in. We have to know our community. We have to know our people. We have to know the needs of our community. We have to know the rhythms of life in our community. What's it like to be a person in this area? If planting in Toccoa, what's a Toccoan thinking? What are they like? Toccoans are different from folks who live in East Atlanta, Inman Park. And they're different from folks that live in Manhattan or wherever else. Know your area. We talked to our planters about knowing well their area. Thirdly, we also talk about knowing yourself. If I share the gospel, it will be from my experiences and from the gifts that God has given me and who he's made me to be. And you'll share that in a different way, because you'll share it from the way you've experienced the gospel and the way God has made you to be. You know, evangelism really is not natural to us at all. We're naturally self-focused. And because of that, God has to help us. You know, we need the work of the Holy Spirit in our heart to encourage us and to enable us to move beyond ourselves. All right, very quickly. There's some motivations for evangelism. What might be a wrong motivation for evangelism? Yes.
Winning.
Yeah. Like, I'm going to win this argument, or I'm going to, sure.
Getting them to admit they're wrong.
There you go.
Feel superior.
That's right. What else? What else?
Adding to a number.
Sure, we're gonna increase our numbers. You know, what else? Making your church look good. Sure, sure. Yep. How about guilt? You know. I do it because I feel I have to. I do it because I feel guilty. That's not a good reason at all. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you've got your Bible with you on your phone or wherever. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 through 15. Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us. For we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for their sake and was raised." There's two phrases there that will give us two motivations for the gospel. You can see it, first of all, the first part of verse 11. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. There really is a sense of we talk, we share when we interact with others. Knowing the fear of the Lord. You know, it's bad to say. We don't like to think about it. We don't like to think about judgment and such as that, but it's just kind of right here, you know. We must know the fear of the Lord. We must know that God is holy and righteous. And this, and to be very straightforward, hell is a real place. And we don't want those that we know and love to go there. And that shouldn't be guilt. It should be compassion. The second motivation in this passage is the love of Christ. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ should be the controlling factor, certainly in evangelism, but really in every aspect of our life. We have conversations and we choose our words as because the love of Christ controls us so that we use our words to encourage and build up others. We look at our money and we manage our money because the love of Christ controls us. And so we're generous with our money. We look at our calendar and our time, and as the love of Christ controls us, we use our calendar, our time, to encourage others, to serve. The love of Christ should, it binds us, it directs us, it constrains us, it gives our life focus and meaning. And let me say it like this as well. The greater our own experience of the gospel, the greater the love of Christ will control every aspect of our lives, including our interactions with the lost. But the greater our experience of the gospel, the more that gospel, the more the love of Christ will control, constrain, direct, and move us. If we have a small experience of God's love for us, we're going to have a small, then that love will constrain us very little, as it were. The more we know of God's love for us, the more that love is going to direct every aspect of our lives, including our interactions with the lost. In fact, he says in verse 15, he says, we don't live for ourselves, but we live for the one who died and was raised for us. Now, to whom should we share the gospel? To whom? Everybody. Yeah, this is the easy one, you know. Look at 15 and 16. He died for all. Verse 15. Verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Meaning, no other person is going to affect us. There aren't standards that we use to share the gospel. Let me read a paragraph for you that I put in the notes and that I use with the training I do. We are to neither be attracted to status nor repulsed by those who don't have it. Jesus died for all. Jesus died for the person who is easy to get along with and the person who isn't. He died for the clean-cut, well-mannered person and the person that's rough around the edges. He died for the Republican and the Democrat. He died for the conservative and the liberal. He died for the kid that you don't want your kid playing with. You know, he died for people who were nice, people who were mean. He died for stay-at-home moms, and he died for prostitutes. He died for that guy next door that you can talk to about sports and the weather, and he died for homosexuals. He died for the person who cheats on his income tax, and he died for the person who cheats on his husband or wife. That's what verse 16 is saying. From now on, because of the cross, we no longer view people according to worldly standards. Right, wrong, good, bad, acceptable, likable, or whatever. The cross has removed from us the privilege of judgment. Isn't that right? I think that's right. Philip Yancey, he wrote a book called The Jesus I Never Knew, and he tells a great story. It's one of those stories that just sticks it in your heart and twists a little bit. He was doing research for how people view Jesus, and he spoke to a street person, a lady who had lived a horrible life, made horrible choices. Several children out of wedlock. She had been addicted to drugs. She'd even gotten her children onto drugs. She was just in a mess. And Philip asked her, "Have you ever considered going to church?" And you know what she said? She said, "Why would I ever go there? That only make me feel worse than I already do." That should not be our church, right? That should not be the churches that we care for and plant. There's a professor at Covenant Seminary, he makes this statement. He says, "The vast majority of unchurched people believe that Christians hate them." Now, get your arms around that. Now, we know, you read the headlines, you know the culture wars that are out there. But the vast majority of unchurched people think Christians hate them. We're bigots, we're angry, we're judgmental and self-righteous, and you know why they think that way? It's because we're bigots and hateful and judgmental and self-righteous. And you're looking at the most self-righteous, judgmental. Tim Keller makes this quote, this statement. He says, "The humbling nature of the gospel must lead us to approach non-believers without superiority and with lots of respect." So what that means for us, folks, is that we share the gospel not from a standpoint of superiority, not from a condescension, "Let me reach down and help you up to where I'm at." You know, we share the gospel from our own brokenness. And the gospel has healed us and speaks to our own brokenness, the easier, the quicker we are to speak about it to others. Our own admission and our own ownership of our brokenness is the starting point for any conversation with an unbeliever. It's not a matter, and there's a place for apologetics. I believe in apologetics. It's great. Having truths that we debate and whatnot, and there are great logical and philosophical reasons for the existence of God, but what speaks to most people is your own experience, as you root that experience in the scriptures. This past week, let me look at my watch here. A couple of weeks ago, we'd saved some money, squirreled it away. We hadn't done anything to our yard in the 11 years since we've lived here, and it was just full of the front yard was full of weeds. It was just full of weeds, you know. I would cut the grass, but I was really just cutting the weeds, you know. So we finally took some money, and we had them put sod in our front yard about 3 weeks ago. Well, guess what sod needs very regularly? Rain. Guess what we hadn't had in a month and a half, it seems like, is rain. So I'm trying to water. I'm going to make this story much shorter than it actually is. Kim doesn't believe me about it, but I will. We have a well. That's how we get our water. We don't get county or city water. We're on a well. And we have a low-producing well. We just do. I've had the well company come out and look at it, and they say, "Well, you just got a low-producing well. That's all we can do, you know." So well, when you get a low-producing well and you've got to pour a bunch of water on your grass, those two things just don't mix very well, you know. So we'd gotten the grass, and I had actually, I had run the well dry, and I had run the tank in the house, 500-gallon tank in the basement, run it dry twice, putting water on the grass. And I was so discouraged. I thought, Lord, we have just spent this money on this grass, and I know we could have given it to the poor, but we spent it on the grass, you know. And I don't want it to watch it die. You know, I don't have a lot of money to pour on the grass, and this is what we did, and we think it's an okay thing to do. So I don't know what to do. You know, I just don't know what to do. And I was so discouraged. And I took the golden retriever, and we walked up the mountain that's sort of by our house, and that's where I go to pray. I walk and pray. Well, I walk up, and I'm huffing and puffing. It's when I start walking down that I got my breath, I can start to pray. And so I was praying. I said, Lord, what do I do? Because my whole soul was just in a turmoil. I couldn't rest. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't have any peace about the situation. And anyway, so walking down the mountain. And I said, Lord, what do I do? Where's my soul through all of this? And if I can find it here. God pointed me to the book of Habakkuk, walking down the mountain. Where is Habakkuk? You might never know where Habakkuk is. Is it before Amos? I can never find these little bitty books when you need them. You know. Is it after Nahum? It is. Thank you. Thank you. It's before Zeph. Here it is. My soul was just all worked up, and I was not resting, and I didn't trust God. And I said, Lord, what do I do? And God said, look at Habakkuk. And I just remember this verse. Listen to it. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, and the flock be cut off from the field, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I'll take joy in the God of my salvation. And God said, there you go. Though this grass may not grow, Alan, where is your joy? Is it in the God of your salvation, or is it in a green front yard? Now, I'll tell you that story to tell you this. So the next day I called my landscaper. I said, what do I do? I can't get enough. He came over and looked at it and gave me a better watering plan for the grass. But in the meantime, I just told him the whole story. I told him of my soul. I told him of how worried I was and frustrated I was, and then how God brought this verse to mind. I even pulled my phone out and said, here's the verse from Habakkuk. Look at it right here. And I read the verse to him. I didn't know if he knew Jesus or not. But that's just where I was, you know? And I think for evangelism, we talk about our own brokenness. And we talk about our own fears and anxieties and worries and frustrations. And maybe they hadn't gone away yet, you know? I'm still worried about my grass, you know? I hope it rains tonight and tomorrow. So we have 15 minutes, maybe 12. No? I thought we end at 10. We end at 10?
10:45.
Oh, 10:45. Oh, we don't end at 11, do we? Oh, well, daggum. And I got another page of notes here. All right, we're going to skip that. But this is good stuff. Let me give you two things here. Hang on. Two things here. Paul tells us we are ministers of reconciliation and we are ambassadors for Christ. He does not say, go be an ambassador of Christ and go be a minister of reconciliation. He says, this is who you are. He didn't say this is what you're supposed to do. Evangelism, folks, is more about who we are than what we do. And so evangelism is about being who we are as believers in Christ. And this goes back to what you were saying as far as the depth and the simple message. if it's just part of who we are, there's no stress, there's no guilt. We just talk about the Jesus that we know and love. Now, what do we do when we don't want to do what we ought to want to do? We ought to want to share the gospel. What do? When we don't do it, we repent. We tell God our selfishness, and we tell God of our fears, and we tell God of our cold heart, and then we pray. And then we understand the gospel in greater ways in our own life. And then we get prepared for how God could use us. Let's pray. Father, none of us like to share the gospel. We're not good at it. I'm not good at it. I feel inadequate and I feel fearful. And we all are that way. So I pray that you would make the gospel so much more real in our own souls, that we will be broken by it. We will be so thankful for it, that it will have changed our life to such a great degree that it's easier to talk to those that need it almost as much as we do. Father, I pray that you'll give us connections with those outside the church that need to hear the good news. And we commit all these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.